In the book of Psalms, calling the series Summer in the Psalms, and we're focusing in this series on a particular set of psalms. They're referred to Psalm 120 to about 134 are referred to as the ascent or pilgrim psalms, and they were the psalms or songs that the Israelites would sing together as they made their pilgrimage or their journey up to, that's the ascent part, they would go up to Jerusalem. And what was it, Jerusalem? Well, the temple where God dwelt and where they met with God, and probably up to three times a year during special feasts and festivals that God had given the nation to celebrate together. The people would come from the neighboring areas and the towns around Jerusalem, and they would meet together for a great meeting with God, a journey to God. And these were songs that they sang to prepare their hearts to meet with God. Well, in the Christian era, in the New Testament, in the early church and beyond, these psalms of journeying to Jerusalem to meet with God became kind of a metaphor for the Christian life and our journey to God. And so these psalms have been celebrated by Christians throughout the ages. And so we looked at the first Psalm 120 a couple weeks ago, and we saw that the first movement towards God is actually a movement away from the world. They realized that as they were leaving their surroundings and they were heading to meet with God, they had to kind of separate themselves and get themselves away from the pagan, unbelieving world around them that had kind of maybe got their claws into them a little bit. And so the principle there was, as you move towards God, sometimes you got to really do some work at separating yourselves from worldly things that have kind of got their hooks in you. You know, that's part of the spiritual journey. And so we looked at that last time. And it's not easy. It's hard. And so as we go to the next psalm, we're going to look at 121, Psalm 121 today. The pilgrim asks the question, life is hard, and where am I going to find my strength for the journey? And the psalmist puts it begins verse 1 of Psalm 121 with a kind of a question. I look to the mountains. I look up to the mountains. He's getting ready on this journey. He's got to go through the mountains to get up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's kind of up at a high peak. And he says, I look to the mountains. Does my strength come from the mountains? I mean, a mountain represents something that's beautiful and something that's solid. And, a pilgrim might be tempted to draw their strength from the mountains. So he asks the question, does my strength or does my help come from the mountains? But we know some things about the mountains in that culture. Though it looked good and it looked like I might be able to draw my strength from that, there were some dangers lurking in those mountains. First of all, maybe you recall the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story? A fellow Israelite was walking along the path, probably in a mountainous area, and that's where the thieves and the robbers hung out. They didn't hang out in the open road. They hid amongst the crevices of the mountains. And their way of doing business was to beat you up and then take your stuff. And that was the story of the Good Samaritan. He was beat up along the road. And everybody got that parable because it was a common occurrence in that culture. That was something they could relate to. It was on the nightly news. Somebody else getting mugged. It's dangerous up there. And the mountains represent the dangers of the world. We live in a dangerous world. And the pilgrim, and just like today, we might be tempted to put our hope and our trust in something other than God. We might be tempted to put our hope in the mountain, which represents, I would say, the world again. And I just want to say this morning, think about this. Where is your hope? Where are you putting your hope for strength and for help as you deal with the issues of life? Don't put your ultimate confidence. Here's what I want you to hear this morning. Don't put your ultimate confidence I've lost my place. I'm sorry. I've still lost my place. Don't put your ultimate confidence in the things of this world. Not in power or positions of power. Not in health, because that will eventually fail. Not in wealth, as the prosperity preachers of TV world would have us do. We're here in election season, and let me just say, I'm not a political person, really. I mean, I would encourage you, go vote, but don't put your confidence, don't put your ultimate confidence in the next person in the White House or government. Don't put your ultimate hope in that. Don't put your hope in the things of this world. Not military. Let me add a tough one. Don't put your ultimate hope in family. All of these things are in and of themselves okay. It's good to have a job. It's good to exercise and be as healthy as you can be. It's good to vote and try to have as good a government as you can have. It's good to have a great family. But don't put your ultimate hope in any of those things. C.S. Lewis called all of that, he called them second things. He said, don't put your hope in second things, because it'll rob you from putting your hope in the first thing, the priority, as we're going to see in a minute. But there's another danger. There's another danger that's up in those mountains, in that era, in that culture. He says, do I put my hope in the mountains for strength? The other danger that was up there was false religion. Did you know that up in the mountains, up in the... If you read in the Old Testament, over and over again, it talks about the high places. And it was places where pagan religions would set up their altars to their false gods, and they would try to be up as high in the air as they could so they could reach the gods. And in the mindset of that false religion that was represented up in the mountains was this idea that we need to manipulate the gods to try to get them to do what we want them to do. And so there was the God, you know, we talked about rain this morning, Claude. Well, they felt like if they offered sacrifices, child sacrifices, there were temple prostitutes. I mean, it got really, really awful. And they were, all these acts were done to try to coerce the gods to get them to do the things that people wanted them to do. So there was a fertility god, and in terms of the crops and all of that, and they were trying to manipulate the gods. And so am I going to put my hope in false religion? Now we're more sophisticated today, aren't we? We don't have altars to fertility gods here. At least I'm not super aware of that kind of thing. But do you think we're susceptible in our day to false religion? Oh, you better believe that the mountains are still there. And there are still ways in which people who are trying to seek the true God can be sidetracked, can be distracted, can be deceived into thinking. In fact, Israel, here's the craziest thing. Israel would convince themselves that they were worshiping the true God of the Bible, but then they would start participating in these pagan practices, and they would convince themselves that they were still worshiping the true God, even though they were doing, you know, the temple prostitute and the child sacrifice and all this wicked, evil stuff. Oh, but we're still doing it in the name of worshiping God. And God says, no way. So beware in your journey, in your spiritual journey of false worship. Beware of the mentality of the world, friends, that says all religions lead to God. I'm telling you, right now there is not a more politically correct statement in our society than that all religions are equal. You believe what you want to believe. Now that part's fine. You can believe what you want to believe, but all roads, all paths do not lead to a true relationship with the living God. We don't make up the path. We don't make up the how it works. God does, and He's revealed it to us. And He has said, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And what is that name? Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, through me. I am the door that you must enter through. I am the narrow gate. So don't buy into everybody's okay. You won't ever witness. If you think everybody's okay and you think, well, their religion and their path is okay, don't buy it, and don't buy it in your own heart. God calls upon every boy and girl, man and woman, to make a personal decision about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for their sins. Not popular today to preach that, to teach that, to believe that. I'm not telling you to be offensive in your witnessing, but I am saying let's never get away from inviting people and calling people to trust in Jesus. He is the Savior. He is our Lord. Now, there's other forms of deception that are out there that we need to be careful of. We need to be careful of what I would call, for lack of a better term, works salvation. There's another deception out there in Christianity that is just the mentality of, I'm going to walk along in life, I'm going to do the best I can, I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments or some other list, and if I do a good enough job, then when I get to the end, I'll have done enough good works that God can say, I accept you. And that is a lie. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation, friends, is grace. It is the gift of God purchased by Christ. And when we try to add to it with our good works, you know what we're doing? We're saying, Jesus, what you did on the cross was not enough. It was not sufficient. It is faith alone in Christ alone that is the gospel of good news. Now, there's another danger. On the other side of that, there is a mentality also that says, well, I'm saved by grace, so I can live however the blank I want to live. Forgive my crassness. But that is the mentality. I'm my own God, and I'll live how I want to live. And that's the, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that's the ditch that people get into of license. And I would say that might be a bigger danger than the work stuff. This idea that will grace me. I actually heard it this week in a conversation with a family member. And we were talking about just some different things about the Christian life and that they weren't really agreeing with. And they were like, well, I'm glad grace just covers it all. I'm like, that's an abuse of grace. Grace doesn't mean just believe whatever you want to believe and do whatever you want to do. You know what Timothy says? I think it's Timothy or Titus. forgive my lack of memory here, says the grace of God, the grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace instructs us and hones us in on the path of living for His glory. The grace that saves is the grace that moves us along the path of holiness and righteousness and spiritual growth. One final danger of the false religion of our day that was actually the same as their day, and that is getting into a routine where you think you're worshiping the true God, but somewhere along the way, you get stuck in the past. You get stuck in the traditions. Now, there is nothing wrong with tradition. So don't put words in my mouth that I'm not saying. But there is something wrong with traditionalism. There can be a thing where we get so used to certain, we're going to do things this way, and we've always done things this way. Have you ever heard that phrase? We've always done things this way. And all of a sudden, we're not really focused on God anymore. We're just focusing on the stuff, the traditions. And traditions at that point can become a false god. The things that we do in worship are to be a pathway to worshiping the true God. And so these are the dangers. And this is why the pilgrim says in Psalm 121:1, do I look to the mountains? No. I don't. The question on your outline, do you find your security in the creation or the Creator? Are you looking to creation? Are you looking at the things of this world? Or are you looking at the one who made the world for your strength and your hope? Verse 2, he says, the psalmist says, no. He answers his question that he asks in verse 1. Will I look to the mountains for strength? Will I look to the world for strength and help? And he answers it in verse 2, no. My strength comes from God who made heaven, earth, and mountains. Why would I look to the mountains when I can turn to the one who made the mountains? Then he goes on and he elaborates why this is so important. In verses 3 and 4, talking about God, he says, He won't let you stumble. Your guardian God won't fall asleep. Not on your life. Israel's guardian will never doze or sleep. God, next blank, is never asleep at the wheel. That's what that verse is saying, to use our modern terminology. The reason you can trust in God for your strength, for your help as you journey in the Christian life, when trials come up, when temptations come up, when you're at the end of yourself, the reason you can trust in God because He is your guardian and He does not sleep or slumber. He doesn't get distracted. He's got you. You hear that? This morning, whatever you're going through, whatever is going on in your life, He's got you in His hand and He cares. And so you can trust in Him. Eugene Peterson writes this about this verse. He says, "The only serious mistake we make when illness comes, when anxiety threatens, when conflicts disturbs our relationships with others, is to conclude that God has gotten bored looking after us and has shifted His attention to more exciting Christians, or that God has become disgusted with our meandering obedience and decided to let us fend for ourselves for a while, or that God has gotten too busy fulfilling prophecy in the Middle East to take time now to sort out the complicated mess that we've gotten our lives into." He says that is the serious mistake that we make, thinking that God is busy with something else, thinking that my little old life is not important enough, not significant enough for God to continue to pay attention to. And the answer to that is it's a lie. He cares about your life and my life more than we could ever imagine. That's what the cross screams to us every day. I care, I'm there, I'm with you. He will never fall asleep at the wheel. You may think He has. Our family struggled with that this week. God, what happened? Were you asleep at the wheel? This promise, this description, again, does not equal that the rain does not fall on the just and the unjust alike, as Scripture declares. Becoming a Christian, as we all know so well, is not an exemption from troubles and trials and difficulties. So what is this saying? You know, Romans 8:28, well-known verse says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. He is at work in the midst of the struggles and the trials." We're not exempt from them. John Piper writes in his book, A Bitter and Sweet Providence. Providence is the word that theologians use to describe this overarching care of God in our lives. He says this, "Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. The point of the biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones and not just to know in our heads that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ." That's life as I know it. Switchback after switchback, but God is at work. And what does this mean? The final point there on your outline. I might have skipped one. I'm going fast. This does mean that we can live moment by moment in radical faith, because God is not asleep at the wheel. You can trust Him. Again, quoting Eugene Peterson, "We Christians believe that life is created and shaped by God, and that the life of faith is a daily exploration of the constant and countless ways in which God's grace and love are experienced. Once we've comprehended this truth, it will be impossible for us to gloomily suppose that being a Christian is an unending battle against ominous forces that at any moment may break through and overpower us. Faith is not a precarious affair of chance escape from satanic assaults. Rather, it is the solid, massive, secure experience of God who keeps all evil from getting inside of us, who guards our life, who guards us when we leave and when we return, and who guards us now and always." So what is God's guardianship all about in the midst of troubles? He obviously isn't protecting us from bad things happening all the time. But here's the deal. All the water in an ocean can't sink a ship unless it does what? Gets inside the ship. And all the evil in the world that Satan intends to wreak havoc in your life cannot get into your innermost being, cannot get into your heart and shipwreck your faith if you will put your trust in God. And God will take those difficult trials of life and He will guard your heart from the evil intentions of the enemy. And He will somehow, in ways that I will never be able to explain to you on a Sunday morning sermon, He will take and He will weave your life in a way that as you trust Him, as you go through the trials, He will make you stronger. And He will develop and in a sense, He will soften your character. He will make you more loving, not more bitter. He will make you more trusting in Him, not doubting. He's at work in your life. And you can trust Him with a radical faith. Not a demanding faith. Don't go to God and say, God, I'm trusting You and that means You need to do this. And here's how You need to work this out. You know what I found out? That just very rarely works. And so it tells me there must be some faultiness in that. God, I'm going through this difficult time and I'd like for it to work out this way, but God, more than anything, I want You to be at work in my life, shaping me and strengthening me so that I can be to others as I walk through this trial, so I can be the aroma of Jesus, so I can love other people with the love of Jesus, so I can keep a perspective that is honoring to You and that doesn't get all out of whack and all angry. God, I want to honor You. And I just want to close with one final verse that kind of ties this together. John Ortberg, little quote before I get to the verse. He says, God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want. God is at work in bad circumstances to produce the me that He wants. Think about that. And I want to end just by reading for you. And I just want you to close your eyes and I want you to meditate as I read Romans 8 about the love of God. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also, not also, along with His Son, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate you and me from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I might add, loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, we experienced that last week, but neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers. And that specifically is talking about satanic powers. None of it. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Father, you have your hand on our lives, over our lives. You are doing a work. Your word says, in fact, that you will bring to completion the work that you began in us when we first trusted Jesus. God, I know that this morning there are, as we sit here, there are different trials facing different people. Maybe there's a few here who are on that rare uptime where there isn't any deep trials going on. But for most of us, there's something going on. There's a trial. There's something we wish, if we had the pencil and we're writing the story, we'd write it a little bit different. But just like the pilgrim on his way to meet with God in Psalm 121, God, we're on a journey to you. We're in Christ. We're new creations. We're your sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And we're journeying to grow deeper in our faith. And we're striving, God, to trust you with the trials of life, with the relationships of life, with the future, some of us with the past. And Lord, we've learned and we've been reminded today, we can't put our hope in the things of the world. Even the things that are the good things of life that you've given us, family and job. Ultimately, Lord, our hope is not in those things. It is in you alone. It's so tempting to trust other things, but God, you call us to trust in you, to turn to you, to call out to you, to open our hearts wide to you, and to say, God, direct my life, guide my life, give me peace, give me wisdom, give me strength to live for you in all that I do. Nothing can separate us, God, from your love. That's the promise of Romans 8. And so, Lord, with fresh faith, right in the middle of everyday life, this morning we put our trust in you. Guard us from evil. Guard us from the evil intention that the enemy would desire for us. Guard us from becoming so overwhelmed that we just give up. Guard us from becoming bitter over the trials of life, over the things that haven't turned out the way that we wanted. And do your good work in us, Father, of shaping us to be more like Jesus in our love, in our hope, in our faith. And we will give you the glory as you do your work. We pray in Christ's name all these things. Amen.